Over these past few weeks, we have raised the question in these first few chapters of Proverbs, does following the path of wisdom pay off? When you follow the way of wisdom, you turn your back on the path of folly, and you miss out on a lot of good times. So are the hard choices of renouncing folly and embracing wisdom, are they worth it? Will they leave us better off in the end? We need an answer to that question if we're going to believe that the way of wisdom is worth it. And we might ask as well, how soon is it going to pay off anyway? Well, I heard somebody tell a story this past week from the 1970s, from 1974, very good year, if I can just throw that out there. A member of Allapattah Baptist Church in Miami gave $800 to his church, but he did not get the return that he expected when he expected it. Seems like he thought the Lord didn't repay him quickly enough, and so he wanted from his church a refund of $800. And so he did what every American would do. He sued his church. Bet you didn't realize you could do that, did you? I'm a little nervous telling that story. Well, there's a man in San Antonio back in 1974. His name was Alton Newell, successful businessman. Just curious, anybody ever heard of him? San Antonio connections, anybody? Okay, maybe Larry has. He invented industrial-sized shredders, like for shredding stuff like cars, okay? Heavy-duty machinery, quite successful at it, and also a Christian. Somehow he heard about this story from Miami. And so he wrote that church member, the guy who was suing his church, wrote him a letter. In that letter he said, I sympathize with anyone who gives money to the church and sits back and expects God to immediately hand it back to him with interest by some specific act. I have never tried to make a deal with God like that, but for 36 years, my wife and I have found that God will honor those who honor him. And with that letter, he enclosed a check for $800. And the church member dropped the suit. I wish I could tell you the rest of the story on that church member, but I cannot. But there you have an answer to the question I raised, an answer from Mr. Newell, honor the Lord, a phrase that is ripped out of our text today from Proverbs chapter 3. Honor the Lord, and the Lord will honor you. Mr. Newell believed that honoring the Lord makes following the way of wisdom worthwhile. Mr. Newell believed that the way of wisdom, honoring the Lord, makes the tough choices worth it. Well, here in Proverbs chapter 3, Solomon expects that his son will ask some of these same questions that I've raised this morning. The first part of chapter 3 is his specific answer to that question. Will the way of wisdom pay off? Or am I missing out on something better? It's as if Solomon says to his son, son, by now you should know what the way of wisdom will require of you, but you also need to know what will result, what will be the benefits of the cost that you embrace. Solomon says to his son, the royal prince, the one who will be king one day, he says, the tough choices, my son, they are worth it. Now I'll read the whole passage here, chapter 3, verses 1 all the way through verse 12. Read it all in just a moment. But I want you to watch for how Solomon structures this, okay? So we got 12 verses. There are six sections, six pairs of two verses each, okay? And each pair contains two parts. The first part is always the king's guidance to his son. And then the second part is God's gifts that come when he follows the guidance. So you'll see that pair over and over again in 1 and 2, 3 and 4, all the way through 11 and 12. So there's just two points to the sermon this morning. We're going to look at the first half of each of those two pairs first, the God's guidance or the gift from the guidance from the king to his son, and then we will survey the six rewards, the gifts that come from God. Okay? And along the way, here's the main idea, just to summarize it all. The way of wisdom means following costly guidance, but it leads to God's gifts. The way of wisdom means that You pay the cost of following guidance, but following that costly guidance leads to good gifts from God. Okay, so we're going to look first at the six pieces of guidance. Listen with me as I read chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. My son, do not forget my teaching, but let your heart keep my commandments. For length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. So you will find favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make straight your paths. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Then your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will be bursting with wine. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof, for the Lord reproves him whom He loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, there's a common thread in that passage, in the guidance that Solomon gives his son. Maybe you picked up on that common thread. Maybe I should have given you fair warning to look for it. Let me give you the bottom line up front. As we look through these pieces of guidance, I want you to see where I'm going, and then I want to show you where I find it. Renounce self-reliance and admit that we need help, from God. Okay, that's the summary of the guidance that we see here in verses 1 through 12. Renounce self-reliance and admit that we desperately need help from God. So let's look first in verse 1. The son needs his father's teaching. He needs his guidance. He needs his instruction. Without the father's guidance, his life will be cut short. Okay, it's when he follows his father's teaching that he receives length of days and years of life and peace. And I want you to notice there at the end of verse 1, there's that word heart again. Sometimes we think of Proverbs as a bunch of wise sayings that we need to like willpower obey. Just power through it and do the hard things. No. Again and again in Proverbs, we see the focus first is on our hearts. That until our hearts change and until it's our desires and our loves are transformed, the obedience to the wisdom will be impossible. Keep the commandments from your heart. Our true spiritual battlefield, we might think it's the world, we might think it's our culture, we might think it's what we see or what we listen to, but no, the battlefield, our primary spiritual battlefield is our hearts. It's what we love. Underneath it all, what we do springs from what we treasure. What we think springs from what we love. Solomon's son needs to remember what his father has taught him. And Solomon's son needs to attach his heart to it. Okay, behavior modification is not enough. We might find ways to change the behavior that we present on the outside. We might find as parents ways to control our kids' behavior. But true spiritual transformation begins on the inside, and it is a work of the Holy Spirit of God in response to the truth of God taught through His Word. Discipline fills a crucial role, but it can't change either our kids' hearts or our own. Okay, we need, find it in other places. We saw it in Matthew 5 a few weeks ago. We need radical action to fight sin. But radical action, things like accountability partners, things like internet filters, these are not enough. The way of wisdom, the way of transformation attacks problems at their deeper roots in our heart's desires. And that battle unfolds more in verse 3. Okay, look back at verse 3. Let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. There it is. Okay, so write something on your heart. bind something around your neck. Okay, most likely this is not some piece of jewelry, an ornament. In the Hebrew mindset, the neck was representative of your life. You know, it's the pipeline for your breath, pipeline for nourishment. So it's a sort of picture of sustaining your life. So bind steadfast love and faithfulness to your heart and to your neck as the source of your life. But what do we bind on our necks and write on our hearts here? Okay, it's steadfast love and faithfulness. That takes some explanation, doesn't it? These two terms together pop up all over the Old Testament. You find them many times in the Psalms and in other places as well. Steadfast love and faithfulness. What are they talking about? Well, they usually remind us of promises that God has made to us. His love never fails. He always keeps His word. None of His promises are unfulfilled. It's Scripture's way of saying that God's love never ends. He makes commitments to us, covenants with us, and He keeps those commitments. God says, my love never ends, my faithfulness never fails. God says, you're a mess, you don't listen, you don't trust, but I give you mercy. So look to me and know that I will not forsake you. Look to me, He says, and know that I will not abandon you. So my friend, you and I need mercy now. Okay? You and I have access to mercy now. Your sin is not so great. You are not such an amazing sinner that God's mercy is insufficient to overwhelm the power of your sin. There is no sin that you've committed, no rebellion, no treason that you've committed against your King that His grace is unable to deliver you from. So come and receive His mercy now. The only thing you can do that keeps you away from it is to reject the gift. It is a gift that He offers you now. There's not some place you have to go, not some words you have to repeat, not some person you have to talk to. The one you talk to is the Lord. Confess your need of Him. Plead for His help in turning from your rebellion. And you will find mercy. You will find grace. And you will find life. Now there is some difference of opinion on this verse. It doesn't affect anything I've said so far. Some interpreters say that when you look at verse 3, let not steadfast love and faithfulness forsake you. Bind them, write them, okay? Some say we are supposed to show steadfast love and faithfulness. God has shown it to us, and now we're supposed to show it to one another. Maybe, that could be true. There's nothing here that it could not be true. Others look at the same words and look carefully at them and conclude that it means we need to cling to God's steadfast love and faithfulness shown toward us. So it could be shown toward others. It could be cling to what God has shown toward us. I think it's the latter. I could be wrong. Reading it in context, it seems like that's what Solomon's pointing towards. And we know this is true, that we need to cling to that love. Satan loves to leverage our failures, to whisper in our ears, to try to convince us that God would never love somebody like me. Okay, there's a book on that back table back there about shame. He tries to leverage our shame to drive a wedge between us and God. He tries to convince us that God could not possibly love people who are train wrecks, dumpster fires like we are. He lies about God's character when he does that. So faith means clinging to the truth. Truth not about us, truth about God. Truth about God that He never abandons us. So binding it to it, us to it, writing it to upon our hearts, not forsaking it, not letting it forsake us means that we cling to the truth about God. That God saves, and God redeems. I could be wrong. I think that's more likely. Regardless, cling to the mercy of God. Etch His faithfulness on your heart. Don't buy Satan's lie that His mercy comes and goes just depending on how we feel, our emotions, our state of mind. No. He commits. God stakes His name to us, and He stakes His name upon His commitment to love us faithfully to the end. To the end of Scripture and to the end of eternity, of which there is none. And that all means, okay, verse 5, we can trust Him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. Okay, can I just point it out? There it is again. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. That tells us that all the obedience to all the Proverbs, all the wisdom in Proverbs begins with heart transformation. And that transformation begins with our dependence upon the Lord. So the question for us here as we consider this verse, whose voice will you listen to? Okay, whose voice are you listening to? Whose voice did you listen to this past week? Was it the Lord's or was it your own? Was it your understanding, your reason, maybe your gut? Or was it the voice of the Lord? How did you show interest in what God had to say this past week? So as we evaluate our hearts, what our instincts, what our hearts want, let me ask you a few questions. What's your heart tell you about what you really deserve? What you're not getting, but you deserve it. What's your heart say you should be afraid of? What does your heart think is best for you? The best for you that nobody's given you yet. Okay, now those desires, those fears, do they fit with fearing God? Do they fit with trusting God? Or do those fears and those unmet desires tell us that what God has provided is insufficient? Okay, what do our desires and fears say about God and what He promises and about His faithfulness to fulfill His promises? Are His promises really good for us? Or if we were smart enough, manipulate enough, we could find a better deal. We could find something better than He says. Well, friends, this guidance spills over into verse 6. You see it there, the beginning of verse 6? In all your ways, acknowledge Him. Now, what's that word acknowledge mean? In the original language, it's just the ordinary word for know. In all your ways, know Him. Okay, know Him in all your ways. What's that tell us? He's there. He's with us in all our ways. Every step of the way, every path of life, He is with us. It also tells us that if we need to know Him, well, we need to know who He is. Our circumstances may change, but God never changes. His faithful love never changes. His commitment never changes. So work to know Him in every aspect of life. As maybe you've put it in the past, know Him in better and worse, in richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. We make those commitments perhaps to one another. God makes far greater commitments to us. And He never fails in His promises. He is with you. He is for you. You can trust His good plans for you every step of the way. And that promise calls us to the gospel that changes our hearts. So in Jeremiah chapter 31, we keep talking about our hearts, our need for heart transformation. Okay, in Jeremiah chapter 31, the prophet tells us that God writes His commands on the tablet of our hearts. Solomon says, here, let your heart keep My commandments. Jesus says, this covenant is fulfilled in My blood. This is the new covenant. Jesus says, I am the one who gives you a new heart. I am the one who writes My commands on your heart. I am the one who gives you new desires to obey, to follow. Friends, know who God is, who He is for you in all the paths of your life. Then in verse 7, Solomon leans in harder. Be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and turn away from evil. He's just told us to trust the Lord, not our own understanding. I think Solomon suspects that we might have a hard time hearing that one because we do trust our own judgment, our own understanding. So he says, be aware that you're inclined to think that your eyes tell you the truth more than the Word does. You'll be inclined to think your eyes are more reliable than God's words. I just wonder if we've ever encountered that anywhere else in Scripture, where somebody looked on something with his or her eyes and judged that it was good and found out that, okay, I'll spill the beans, that she was wrong. And her husband followed her into it and cast us all under God's curse. Self-reliance, Solomon says, is not a positive trait. Even self-confidence, depending on what we mean by it, self-confidence is a dangerous trait. Solomon contrasts being wise in our own eyes with fearing the Lord and turning from evil. In other words, the fear of the Lord, which is a good trait, is incompatible with deciding what is right based upon your own eyes. But fearing the Lord demands humility, demands that we acknowledge our weakness, our frailty, even, yes, I'll say the word in this context, be careful, kids, our stupidity. How easily we are deceived. Solomon calls on us here to turn from evil. What evil is it? Well, if it's wisdom in our own eyes, it sounds like another way we could say that is pride. Pride is the evil that we need to name. Pride is the evil that we need to ferret out in our own hearts, to bombard our lives with questions, to see how we're motivated more by pride than by the fear of the Lord. Brothers and sisters, we naturally overestimate ourselves. We overestimate our judgment, our wisdom, our ability to achieve the best life for ourselves. This is what Eve did in the garden. She trusted her own judgment over God's words. We give more weight to our desires than to God's laws. Friends, when your heart doubts God, why not instead doubt your own heart and trust God? But then Solomon asks us in verse 9 to trust God in another area of our lives. Uh-oh, this is where he meddles. Honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits of all your produce. Okay, Solomon's simply reminding his son here about the Old Testament laws, about tithes, about offerings. Okay, we hear that word tithe, we think give 10%. Israelites were actually obligated to give 2 tithes a year and some years a third. Okay, and the king expects his son to pay that tithe as well. Not just for the other people, it's for the royalty, for the leadership of the people. The word first fruits here means that God gets the first and the best. He is worthy of no less. Now just stop and imagine for a moment what that means in an agriculturally based society. Okay? You pull in that harvest and you give the first and best to the Lord. Well, what happens if the weather turns bad and the rest of the harvest is ruined? What happens when you take in the first and the best, and that's where the most nourishment is? You're giving that to the Lord, and you're going to eat what comes later? You're giving away part of your seeds for the coming year. There is trust in honoring the Lord with your first fruits, isn't it? It's a statement that says, I can trust the Lord better than I can trust my own agricultural skills. It means if I give away and honor Him, it's my way of saying that I know that my God will not abandon His people, that He will provide for me, even if I do something that from an agricultural standpoint seems irrational. It is putting our trust away from taking our trust away from the work of our own hands and placing it upon the one who created it all. What's this mean for our church? It means that we honor the Lord, we worship the Lord by trusting Him with our finances. Okay? Means we better honor the Lord together. We'll never really honor the Lord well individually unless we're honoring the Lord well together as a church. So I went back, did some rough math, not anything specific. Okay, over the 8.5 years we've existed as a church, we've given away roughly $200,000 to the work of spreading the gospel in other places, training up workers, sending out church planters, missionaries to do gospel work in other places. That's $200,000 that, man, we really could have used, right? We had $200,000 extra laying around in the bank. We might have been able to make a better offer on some property. We might have been able to buy some land by now, okay? Instead, what do? We wait and we trust the Lord. What do you think? Should we be kicking ourselves? Man, if only we'd held on to that money. That's probably what God's thinking, right? Those folks down there at Cedar Point, if only they'd kept more of their money, if only they'd sent less to gospel work in other places, if only they'd been less committed to missions and church planting, then I could have done so much more for them. Yeah, that's what God's thinking, right? Baloney! I mean, if only they had kept the money, what a small God would think something like that. What kind of God do you and I worship? What's it mean not just for us as a church, but for us individually? Well, it means if we don't give to the Lord, we have a worship problem. We are not honoring the Lord. It says we don't really trust Him. That's why I got to hang on to everything, because I got to provide for myself, because I'm not convinced that God will. Listen, does God need your money? My money? No. No, God does not need our money. Let's just kill any instinct of thinking that we have that God really, He's really impressed when I give. Oh, I just met one of God's needs. That's blasphemy. You need Him. You need to trust Him more than you need your money. Because it says that in even the smallest aspects of life, Lord, You will provide. And it honors Him. Then Solomon concludes with another specific application. We disregard the Lord's commands. We even disregard Him. But then in verse 11, we disregard His discipline. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of His reproof. Okay? When we despise His discipline, when we are weary of His reproof, we say His correction tires us out. We are sick and tired of hearing about everything that's wrong with us. Again, our response to discipline shows whether we really trust God, doesn't it? Whether we really trust that the difficult circumstances of life, the pain that we endure, is for our good. So how well do you receive correction? Sometimes God uses people. Sometimes people get it wrong, don't they? But when we are corrected by someone that we think is mostly wrong, are we quick to hear and to listen for what portion might be right, or are we quick to dismiss, to explain it away, to pop up our self-defense radar? Sometimes God uses circumstances. Scriptures tell us about how He uses sickness or isolation or fruitlessness. And you know, God never gets it wrong with His circumstances, does He? Folly makes excuses. Folly explains away the discipline of the Lord. Wisdom hears and give thanks. Okay, that's the hard part. That's six challenging pieces of guidance. Renounce our self-reliance. Admit that we need help from God. That's how it all holds together. Six pieces of guidance. But now, in the latter portion of each of those pairs, we find God's gifts. We're going to move through this quickly. In verse 2, you can see that obeying the king's instruction leads to long life. Now, not every long life is a happy life. But Solomon tells his son to expect a life of peace. Length of days and years of life and peace they will add to you. This is not just merely Solomon is going to be king and he's not going to have any wars. No, this word peace is much more all-encompassing than this. Maybe you've encountered the word shalom. There's a song we sing that has the word shalom in it. This is all-encompassing well-being. Okay, it makes me think of that phrase, that word we saw several times in Matthew 5, in the Beatitudes in particular, that word blessed, which sometimes we think of as happy, you know, a pleasantness of life. The real picture of it is that to obey means to flourish. You will have a flourishing life at peace with God and other people as we hear His commands and obey. Verse 4 says, hold on, cling to steadfast love and faithfulness. Why? Because it leads to favor and good success in the sight of God and man. Okay, just to oversimplify probably, it means it leads to being well-liked and well-treated and well-respected and well-rounded. Verse 6 says, trusting the Lord over our own judgment makes our paths straight. It's how you know you're not taking wrong turns, hitting dead ends, headed towards the goal. In verse 8, we see that turning away from our own wisdom and fearing the Lord, turning away from evil, leads to healing and refreshment, physical well-being. In other words, pride, wisdom in our own eyes, pride exacts a price on our own health, is what these verses are telling us. Instead, confess that sin of pride, deal with it, and you will find head to toe 360-degree health. Healthy horizontal relationships that are founded on a healthy vertical relationship. This is, as some have said, this is how you have your best life now. Even there in verse 10, you see the material prosperity there? As you honor the Lord with your wealth, what do you receive? Then your barns are filled with plenty and your vats are bursting with wine. Everything your heart could desire. Great abundance. Somebody pointed out that the blessing here, blessing is full barns and full vats, not a spacious mansion and a bag of gold. Okay, even God's blessing here is intended for us to be able to bless others through providing full barns, food, wine, providing nourishment for other people, for providing joy and blessing for other people. So even as we honor the Lord, He not only honors us, but enables us to bless others. And what Solomon's saying, what he's saying here is that if you don't give to the Lord, if you don't honor the Lord, who are you cheating? Not the Lord. You're cheating yourself. Cheating others. Cheating them out of the joy of worship. Out of the tangible blessings that result from obeying the Lord. Now, I think I have a sense that some of you are getting a little suspicious right now. Maybe. Ben, it sounds like you're preaching a prosperity gospel, right? Obey, keep the commands, do all the stuff. You got abundance, riches, wealth, long life, health. That sounds like what the prosperity preachers preach, isn't it? Isn't that what they preach? Yeah, it is. Okay, so this is where I got to explain something. This was life under the old covenant. Okay, under the covenant that God made with Israel when He created them as a nation in Exodus chapters 19 and following, God promises them long life, freedom from diseases, and abundance, prosperity beyond their imaginations. If. A really big, small word. So just to pick one place we go to in the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 30. This is where Moses is reiterating all of God's commands, reminding Israel of them just before his death. He says, if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, and by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, if, then you shall live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Okay? If you want to look back there at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 16, just circle that word if, because everything is contingent upon their obedience. Remember that for a moment. Now this discipline thing we bump into in verses 11 and 12, we're not so sure about this either. That sounds pretty suspicious too. But remember, discipline is evidence of love. Look at verse 12. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves. As a father, the son in whom he delights. We just spent Sunday school on this exact topic, did we not, in the context of a local church? We just read from Hebrews chapter 12, where the Lord disciplines those he loves. If you are left without discipline, the author of Hebrews says, if you are not disciplined by the Lord, it is because you are illegitimate. As I mentioned in Sunday school, the King James Version uses a more graphic word in that place. John writes about it as well in the letter from Christ to the churches, and specifically to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent. Friends, nail this down. Kids, nail this down. Good discipline is love. Good discipline is evidence of parental affection. In our cases, with our Father in heaven, it is evidence of our adoption, that He has chosen us and that we belong to Him. So in our lives, discipline doesn't take just one form. We see that more later in Proverbs. At some point, parents, we have to decide whether we are going to listen to the 21st century experts and authors, or whether we listen to God's love, God's wisdom about what genuine love looks like. Adam didn't love Eve when he let the serpent whisper in his ear, did he? He didn't love her when he let her eat. Isaac didn't love Jacob and Esau as the idolatrous fruit of their hearts came onto display. David didn't love Absalom or Adonijah when he let them indulge their desires and their flesh. So parents, letting your kids follow the path of their heart's desire, it is not love. Discipline shows your children that the path their heart wants leads to destruction, leads to the wrath of God. So kids, some of you remember this back when you were two or three. Remember when you wanted to play with the gas stove, right? Remember that? Oh, there's knobs. What can I do with these knobs? Did your mom love you when she smacked your hand? Or should she have just let you play with the gas stove? Kids, that was love on your mom's part. When she warned you, even when she caused pain to keep you from, when she caused temporary pain to keep you from permanent pain and scarring. Love teaches those that we love to understand the consequences that they may not understand. And so, friends, here we are, verse 1 to verse 12. This is the life God promised. It's the life God promised Israel. It's the life He promised her kings if they would obey. But you know the problem, right? You know the problem. Israel did not obey. While Moses is still up on the mountain getting the laws from God, they're down at the bottom, fallen into idolatry, making a golden calf. And the story recurs throughout Israel's history. And eventually, it infects their kings. The kings that were raised up to point them to the law, to lead them in following God's instruction. Instead, those kings eventually lead them into idolatry. In fact, Solomon's own son does that very thing. Solomon does it himself. Instead of the blessings of God's covenant, Israel gets the curses. They get exile. And they need a better king. So I suspect it will not surprise you if I tell you that everything we find here in Proverbs chapter 3 ultimately finds its fulfillment not in Solomon or his son, but in a greater king, a descendant, a seed of Solomon, in Christ himself. So if you look at verses 1 through 4, who knows God's word from his childhood? Who keeps his commands? Who finds favor and good success in the sight of God and man? Well, that's exactly what we read about Jesus in Luke chapter 2. Okay? He grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. And yet, his life is cut short. The straight paths that verse 6 talk about for a Christ, they lead to a cross. But then they lead to resurrection. Acts 16 says that the path of Jesus' life is a path to resurrection life. So that in verse 6, you see that Jesus, you can think of Christ as having trusted his Father with all his heart, even though the Father's way for him led straight, yes, straight to a cross. That was the path of life, not just for him, but for us. So that Paul is able to write in Romans that Christ's death and resurrection make for us peace with God. Romans 5:1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? To summarize the story, you and I are just like Solomon and his son. We didn't keep the commandments. Only Jesus keeps them all, and only Jesus' righteousness can be applied to us to make us acceptable to God. We cannot produce the righteousness. It gives us access to God. Verse 8, I look at that verse and read about healing to your flesh and refreshment to your bones. And it makes me think of that picture of the valley of dry bones back in Ezekiel 37. Picture of resurrection where God sends breath and knits the bones together and restores flesh and life and breath to those bones so that God's people are resurrected, joined with Christ in his resurrection, so that by the very end of the Bible, we get that picture of the abundant life, the prosperous life that God designed for us, that is ours not now. No, we read in Hebrews that we should expect suffering now. But in Revelation, we expect an absence of suffering. No more tears, no more pain, no more death, That's where we get the picture of the life that God designed for His people from the very beginning, from Genesis 1. Life with Him in a place where the wealth is so abundant that the streets are only describable as gold. Revelation 22, verse 1 puts it this way. The angel showed me, John, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the street of the city. Also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. So as we look at a world and as we look at our own hearts that are in desperate need of healing and life and restoration, you have a promise from God that at the end of the story, all of these promises and Proverbs come true for you in Christ. And so I ask you, friends, what are you going to do with what you've heard from the Word today? You will face one choice after another this week. It will present you with opportunities to trust your own heart, to trust your own understanding, or to trust the Lord with all your heart. Which will it be? What you choose will expose what you really believe. It will expose whether you're convinced your way is better than the Lord's, whether you think your wisdom is better than His, and whether you really believe that His plans for you are even better than your own, and whether you really follow Jesus. What will you choose? Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your guidance to us through Solomon. We thank You for the promises that we can be assured are ours on the basis of the righteousness of Christ. We confess that we do not trust Him as we ought, and so we plead for Your forgiveness and for Your help. And may that day when You are with us, that day of Your abundant blessings to Your people, may it come soon. We pray in Jesus' name.